Timothy chapter 3. We have completed through verse 7, which deals with the overseer in a local church. And I want to say some things by way of preface to that and some observations on church government. As you well know, church government varies greatly. Some have congregational government. They meet once a month for a business meeting and vote on what the church ought to do. Others do not have that. They have the type of church government where a board of elders makes all decisions. And therefore, you have all types of governments. And I'd like to see several things about the local church. Now, we mentioned several times ago on a Sunday morning the fact that to be a Christian, you must be a church member. And I know that brings shock because we do not mean church in the sense of a church denomination, a church building, or a church organization. We mean church in the sense of Ephesians 1, the church which is His body. And therefore, a Christian is a person who is a member of the body of Christ. And consequently, church membership in the biblical sense is a requirement for salvation. Traditionally, over the years, the local church has not done as much in training as it ought to. By the local church, I simply mean that if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're also a member of the local church. There was a church at Philippi. There was a church at Colossae. Colossae and Philippi are both locations. And in those churches, they were to be autonomous. Philippi was to manage the affairs of Philippi, and Colossae was to manage her affairs not from the outside. About 40-some years ago, a man went to work at Grace Theological Seminary, and Grace has had since become a very, very major seminary in the country. Did you know Grace is now defunct? There is no Grace Theological Seminary anymore. And, of course, Dallas Seminary for some of us. And Dr. Whitcomb told me over the phone, and he said, you know, he said, it's been 41 years of grave mistake. I should have never gone with something other than training in the local church. And part of his remarks I read, why should every New Testament church have its own intensive long-term discipleship program? Because, one, the local church is the only God-revealed institution for teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And this is to be done in the local church. Two, in the early church era, there were no parachurch programs. Now, we have tons and tons and tons of parachurch. They do not claim to be a church, but you have a lot of parachurch organizations on the radio. And I'm not saying they are wrong. Please note this. I'm not saying they are wrong. I am saying this. They are not mandated. And Dr. Whitcomb says in the early church area, there were no parachurch training programs such as Bible colleges. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with a Bible college. It means it is not biblically mandated. Or theological seminaries. And yet here's his observation. There seems to be no lack of godly, mature, biblically knowledgeable pastors. You go through many, many, clear up to the Reformation. And in the Reformation, the only place you got training was in the local assembly. And you had some very great preachers of the Word of God before the Reformation. And in fact, even after the Reformation, you were still in the church until about the 1800s, when you began to see the uprising of Bible colleges and theological seminaries. And I do not say this in any sense to say I disapprove of them, because I do not. I'm simply saying a simple fact. There's no biblical mandate. The only thing that is mandated is the ministry of the Word of God and the teaching of it through the local church. Has it ever occurred to you that it's really a shame that a young man, a member of this assembly, should have to go off to school to learn things such as the language of the New Testament, the Greek, or the Hebrew of the Old Testament, what are we doing in our churches? And Dr. Whitcomb goes ahead and says, no church, now this is a strong statement, can fully equip the man of God by sending him somewhere else for basic training. Then the most important function of a pastor is not outreach, not administration, not fundraising or music, but teaching all the counsel of God. And while this is very biblical, it's quite revolutionary today because it's not the way you think. If you're going to be a pastor, you do what? You go to seminary. It's the way I went. And at the time that I went, seminary was very good. As a matter of fact, on my master's degree, that's 1 year after your bachelor's degree. On a master's degree, I got the degree in the same class as Ron Merriman. And we had to sit down before an oral community at the end of 1 year graduate school and sight read the entire Greek Testament. Just pick it up and read it anywhere they say. And I don't know, even coming out of 4 years at Dallas, I don't know anyone that can do that. But we had great, great pressure to learn. Fortunately, I was able to come through with men like Dr. Bruner, first-year Greek, assistant to A.T. Robertson, who was one of the great, great, great scholars of all time. And these guys would teach class without a Bible or without notes. And it wasn't that they neglected it. They knew it, and they knew it all. And we haven't had that emphasis for a long, long time. And we're looking in our Bibles at the pastoral epistles. They're unique in that they are not written to churches. They are written to pastors. Two of them in particular. Timothy is a pastor on Ephesus. And he receives the letter of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then, of course, Titus was pastor on Crete. And the letter of Titus was written to him. And all of these are when Paul is looking at his death. He arrived in Rome somewhere around 62 A.D., was imprisoned, and was put to death some 4 years later, about 67, 68 A.D. And Paul is looking back over his ministry and saying, who shall I commit this to? Who shall I give the work of cultivating these local churches to? And he chooses primarily Timothy to do so. And we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and remember, chapter 2 has two parts, the priority of prayer in the church, 1 through 7, the place of women in the church, verses 8 through 15, the place of the overseer, chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 7, and notice coming to verse 8, we now have the words deacons. And deacons are addressed from this point on. Now, let me make several observations. I think we'll come back to them later. The virtues listed here in the requirement for the elder are all the same for all believers. For example, when you come down to verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Every Christian man should be that, and these are virtues that are given to Christians elsewhere and are to be for everyone. He's not to be double-tongued. And that doesn't mean you can be double-tongued if you're not a deacon. It's a requirement for all people. And so forth throughout the context. These things should be true of all Christians. And there are two exceptions, however. And the two exceptions are this. The overseer in a local church, which we often call today the pastor, has to have two unique gifts. Well, I shouldn't say really unique gifts. One of them is a gift. The other is by passage of time. Now, what are the two things that an overseer or a supervisor must have to be qualified to his work? First of all, when you come to verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the, and then our translation says, office of overseer. Now that has difficulty because the translated word here is simply the word episkopos. There is nothing about desiring the office of. If anyone wants to be an episkopos, And that is the only designation of this. And I think it's a question. Is he saying this is an office? He is simply saying in verse 1, if anyone wants to be an episkopos. And remember, we said the word is compound, made up of epi, over, and then skopos, to see. And it's to oversee in the sense of supervise. It was used of a foreman over a group of workmen, and he was the overseer, or I think the best translation is supervisor. Supervisor. And therefore, with that office was the idea of authority, was the idea of supervision. The second thing that is unique to this man that he must have that others do not have to have. For example, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, as must all Christians, the husband of one wife, temperate, as must be all Christians, prudent, as must be all Christians, respectable, as is true of every believer, hospitable, as true as every believer. But here's the one that is unique. He must be apt. That means to be very skillful in teaching. He is to supervise, and he is to be an excellent teacher. A skillful teacher. One L, right? In skillful? Okay, you don't know, it doesn't make any difference. Okay, I believe it is S-K-I-L-F-U-L. Skillful teacher. And of all things we look for in the pulpit, it is a man that is able to take the Word of God and teach it and do so with great skill. Now, some people are teachers by virtue of gift. Some are simply not teachers. And he does say, if you would like to be one of these people, that's a really commendable thing. You desire a wonderful work. And I always like to stop at this point of time and say to you that may be young or have young people or children or grandchildren, let your child know that it is an honor and a wonderful thing to seek to be a pastor. I would hope that many of our young men here will seek to be pastors. It's a wonderful work. It's a fine work, so he says in verse 1, and you ought to have that desire. Now, that doesn't mean that you automatically should take it. I was told when I was very young that if you want to be a pastor, and I did since I was 15, I wanted to be one, and I was told by a wise old man, do anything in the world except that if you can. And not only did the word can mean it's possible for you to do it, but you have the ability to drive nails or something other than teach. And I honestly can say to you, if I could not teach, I'd rather be dead. Because I love every minute of it. I also love a vacation. But nonetheless, a teacher ought to be someone so driven by the desire and the ability to teach the word that it becomes obvious that the person is a teacher. And you don't really have to tell people you're a teacher. Do you know a teacher when you hear one or not? Can you recognize that this person has ability to take content and make it clear? We gave as the illustration the man that I had in seminary, or one of my teachers, was Charles Ryrie. And Charles Ryrie here is a PhD theologian, can teach profoundly, and yet he also writes books for children. So he had the ability to take truth, the Word of God, and break it down on a very, very simple level. And that's what makes a good teacher. A good teacher is able to break it up, and when you're all finished, you say, why didn't I see that? It was right there all the time. And it's probably because you perhaps do not have the gift of teacher. So this one man in the church has authority and ability to teach the Word of God. Now, I think it's interesting that these two go together, because if he is simply to be an overseer, then couldn't his orders and his commands and his supervision be deficient if it isn't derived from the Word of God? if it is not derived from the Scripture, and therefore these two go hand in hand. He must know God's Word well so he can supervise well. So the overseer then, and let's make these in terms of contrast, and we'll turn the page and start over. Virtues, and I'm abbreviating now to be short, virtues that are mentioned under the supervisor or the overseer are to be true of all. That it be true of all, with two exceptions. All Christians are not good teachers. So ability to teach is different. Ability to teach. And second, the ability to supervise. Or we should say responsibility to supervise. And the church at many points has gone astray. There are many evangelical churches that say there are two kinds of elders. There's a teaching elder and what? A ruling elder. Where do you get that? The ones that cannot teach rule. And that is certainly non-biblical. And by the way, we'll come to that later. So this is the first point of observation. The virtues are true of all except the ability to teach and the ability or the responsibility to supervise. Now, it's interesting. While the supervisor or the overseer, his duty is explained. He is to be apt to teach. But if you look down at deacons, notice deacons don't have any duties. No duties. And there's a reason for that. Can you think of what it would be? The supervisor or overseer is always to teach at all times and in all places. His job never changes. The deacon changes. Because a deacon, as we'll find out this evening, is a serving capacity. And he may serve in different ways, at different places, at different times, under different circumstances. So there's no mention of his duty. Only an idea of what he does. He functions as a teacher. Now, this again is, and again, I'm just building these. I'm not necessarily trying to come to conclusions. But number two, in no place in these passages do we say anything about forming these people into a board. There are no New Testament boards. There is leadership. There's an elder. There may be a plurality of elders. There are deacons. There may be many deacons. But nowhere does the Word of God say you form these into a board of elders or a board of deacons. Now, I know it's done, but I'm simply saying, where do you get your biblical support? Their authority is there, but no boards. Basically, the church has structured itself in our era off corporate America. And that's not the way the church is to function in that sense of the word. No place do they organize as a board or committee. If I were teaching in school yet, I would say, okay, men, I want you to do some research. I want you to read throughout history of our nation and history of any other nation. I want you to read about churches, and I want you to write a paper on one of two things, the great leaders of history or the great committees of history. Like you could find anything on the great committees of history. And that's basically because God does his work and he's not only in the church but elsewhere by means of individual leadership. And that's why you see so many times a school will have a great, great president. And then they'll say, we're going to carry this on to the next generation. And you know what? It never happens. because God blesses the ministry of men. He does not bless the ministry per se of an organization, because organizations inevitably go down after the founder dies. All of our organizations, YMCA, Salvation Army, Harvard, Yale, all of these had great, great leaders at beginning. But usually it's downhill from there on out, because the second man is not called and gifted as God blessed the first man. Third. In a local assembly, there may be, may or may not be, a plurality of elders. There may be a plurality of leadership. There may be a plurality of elders. However, God never operates anything, whether the Trinity, whether a marriage, or whether a church. There's always, if there are many, there's always a head. So many involves always a head. Many involves a head. And as we've said, it is God the Father that is the first person of the Trinity. And the Son and the Spirit are certainly deity, but the headship belongs to the Father. Same thing is true in marriage. In marriage, there's a husband and a wife, only two people. And God says one of them is a head. The husband is to be head. And the same thing is true, and it's worked out in the church. Look at Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 4. And I want you to know, first of all, that there was a plurality of leadership. But in plurality, there was a leader. Chapter 15, verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles, plural, and the elders, plural. There was a plurality of elders at Jerusalem. Come down to verse 6. And the apostles and the elders, and notice the plurality, came together to look into this matter. You say, well, the church should have a plurality of elders. But you must balance with that, there must be one who has the final word. And if you notice down at chapter 15, at the end of the conference or the debate, you have the rising up of in verse 13, the whole thing is brought to a conclusion by one elder or one man. And verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, that is, they had debated among the elders and the apostles, James answered, James is singular, one man, and said, brethren, listen to me. And he brings the whole thing to a conclusion. And therefore, verse 19, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from idols, but we write to them to abstain from pagan sacrifices and so forth. So notice that while there was a plurality at the Jerusalem conference, and they all had a part, and they all had something to say, when they had said their piece, James says, now we're ready for a conclusion. And James himself made the conclusion and said, in my judgment, here's the way it should be. And the debate stopped and the issue was settled. Okay. Another principle that is always true in a local assembly. By the way, look at Acts 20 while we're close to it. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And the question I would ask is, did Ephesus have a plurality of elders? And the answer is yes, they did. You know, pardon me for a minute. I've had this thing sticking on my foot since the beginning of class, and it's driving me nuts. Okay, I thought I'd make it. Chapter 20, verse 17, notice there was a plurality of elders. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. But as the years passed, notice that when a letter is written to the church at Ephesus, it is not written to the elders. Look at Revelation 2:1. Revelation 2:1. And as the church is being addressed, we have the words as following. To the angel. The word angel means messenger. Probably refers to the chief elder or the pastor of the church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and he writes him, informs him what to do in reference to the local church. So while there may be plurality, as there are in marriage, as there's plurality, as in the Trinity, there is always the fact that many involves a head. Someone must call the shots. As one of our presidents said, Harry Truman, what about the final word, did he say, and he had on his desk? The buck stops here. And while there are many authorities, he was simply saying, I make the final decision, and he did so. And by the way, every great leader does so. Every great leader is open to advice and solicits advice. And believe me, this ought to be. Any leader that doesn't do that is going to go on an ego trip. But nonetheless, he must have the courage to make the final decision. 1 Timothy. How many were raised in a home where the final word was dad? Wasn't that awful? No, that was a good, healthy relationship, assuming that he is a reasonable person, and it is a matter of accepting responsibility. So back to 1 Timothy, then, chapter 3. Now, let me add one last thing that I hope will balance it out. You say, well, our church does it this way. Well, let me say this. The key feature of a local church is message, not organization. You may organize your, and I believe the key word that Carl Denny used to once use is simply this. The key word to organization in the church is latitude. Whatever fits your particular need is the thing that is important. Now, what gives rise to organization? Why do we need organization? Well, let me take you to two passages. The first is Acts 6. Oh, thank you. Am I getting dry?
Well, I don't know. I thought you sounded dry.
Oh, I sound dry? And by the way, at this point, here is where comes one practical thing, and I don't know the answer to it. Deacons are given to serve in a local assembly. But then you've got to look at things from a practical matter, and I appreciate the service that many, many men do here. Do you know who my best servant is? Huh? Jane. And so I think we'll find out tonight there is an office of deaconess. And so from henceforth, you'll refer to Deaconess Jane. All right, now notice what gave rise. What gave rise to organization. Organization was not just, hey, we got to have three vice presidents. If there are only two of it, we got to find another one and bring him in to be vice president. There was never organization for organization's sake. It was always organization coming about because there's a job that needs to get done. And in order to prevent those who are teaching the Word from diverting their time to do those necessary things, we will have some church servants or some that serve in the church in that function. And notice in Acts chapter 6, at this time, now that it had no basic organization up until now, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows the exact background for this. But in the early church, women, of course, did not work. There were no jobs for women. And consequently, a widow was in very dire straits if her husband died young. And therefore, the church stepped in and said, we don't want our Christian widows to be hungry, and therefore, we will feed them. And they stepped in and did it. But they saw a danger. And the danger they saw was this. Well, what if the apostles and the overseers began to do this function? What's going to happen to the teaching? Their time is going to be divided. So, let's organize. And notice how organization was not for organization's sake. It rose out of need. In verse 12, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples together and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, this is not saying that serving tables is not important. He's simply saying it is not our priority. It is not the thing that we ought to spend time with. But, verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, that we can put in charge of this thing so we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. So notice how easily organization flowed. Now notice, when it says 7 men of full reputation, a good reputation, why do you think they chose 7? Why not 8? Why not 5?
Why one for each day of the week?
That's very possible. One for each day of the week. Is that good organizational sense? That'd make good sense, wasn't it? One for each man? Tell you the truth, I never thought of that, but that does make some sense. Just don't say that 7 is the number of perfection. It doesn't mean that. So for some reason, 7 was an adequate number to do this job. And therefore, they did not say we simply have to have so many. They simply said, perhaps, as has been suggested, that let's give a man for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. One for each day of the week. And that's very possible. The organization was designed to fit a need and preserve the priority of the Word of God. Now, isn't that simple? It was not organization for organization's sake. It was an organization in order to meet a need. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. A financial gift is being sent to the church at Jerusalem. And there is someone needed to take it. Not only to take it along, but someone said, well, you know, isn't it better than to give one man a sack full of money to give 2 men so they can balance one another, so one doesn't spend it all at the riverboat? And consequently, we need someone to carry the money, someone to supervise the money and take care of it. And notice what they did, verse 19. And not only this, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. Verse 20, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. In other words, in the handling of money, shouldn't there be a plurality to check on one another so we will not be blamed for misusing the money in any sense of the word. Organization to fit a need. And therefore, organization, I was raised in a church where we used to say, you know, you really need to give so-and-so a job so he'll keep coming. That's not what jobs in the church are given for, to keep a person coming. They're given to meet a need. All right, back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. And the first thing we need to focus on in chapter 3 is the first word of verse 8, deacons, likewise. Now, what do we know about the word deacon? First of all, we know that the word deacon never got translated, because the Greek word for deacon is diakonos. Actually, there are three words. Diakonos means servant, and that is exactly what the word means. It means servant. The word diakonia, just change the end of it, means the service that he renders. And then diakoneo, which is the word that means to serve. To serve. The important thing is the word means to serve, or a servant. Now let me give you an example of some of the uses of this word for serve. By the way, the word serve occurs, diakoneo occurs in the New Testament 37 times. The word diakonia occurs 34 times. And the word diakonos occurs 30 times. So pretty evenly distributed. Now, what do they mean by these words? Normally, it may refer to a household servant. A household servant. Someone who serves within a home as a servant. Look at John chapter 2. John 2. In the household at Cana, there was a staff of servants. And in chapter 2, verse 5, we read his father. Follows. His mother said to the servants, diakonos. You get to the Pauline epistles, they translate it deacons. Well, they certainly weren't deacons, they were just household servants. So verse 5, he said to the deacons, diakonos, and tells them what to do in verse 9. And the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the diakonos knew from which it came. And so notice it was simply an ordinary word for anybody on your staff, in your home, that serves, in this connection, a meal. A servant is simply the meaning of the word, a servant. Two, this also asserts a position we must assume to become great. So let's put all must assume to be a servant to be great. If you are not a diakonos, you are not a servant of God. And look at that, for example, as Matthew 20, verse 26. Matthew 20, verse 26. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon. And it is the word diakonos. And so a deacon or diakonos is something we all must become. We could add to that 23:11. We could add Mark 9:35 and other passages that are similar to it. Third, it's a word that describes our relationship to God. John 12:26. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be, my deacon be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So notice the word is simply an idea of a word for a servant. It doesn't even have to be a Christian servant. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. And we're looking at 13:4. For it, civil government, is a diakonos. Our version translated it, minister. A servant of God to you for good. So, the government functions as a servant to its people, and therefore the expression "he is a public servant" is a very good and a very biblical idea. Whether or not they are that or not is another question, but nonetheless, in theory, they are servants. Now let's come over to our passage in 1 Timothy. 3. Verse 8, servants. Now, I don't know where you get the office of servants. I don't know whether you get these servants formed into a board. In many churches, they're a board that makes decisions. But the Word of God simply says the church needs servants. And then he begins to describe what those servants are. Let me ask if we can make it simple. Do we have in this body right here certain men, and I think we'll have a basis for including women if we get to it tonight. Do we have certain people that can do certain things and have service capabilities? Are there things that you can do? I mean clear down to the to everything that is here. What needs to be done? Not that I'm too good for it. In fact, I would be too bad for it. What happens if I spend my time this week cleaning the church? The Word of God will be neglected. Are there people that can do it? Yes, they are. We need to work together. Suppose I would have to fix a meal. Suppose I would have to, by the way, whoever servant might be here, the light on the flag is out, which it goes out regularly, and God knows it will take me some time into the millennium to go out and change it because I would break it in the process, and therefore a job needs to be done. And so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth. There are many, many tasks within a local church. Now, I believe that Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy they can be done by men or women. And we might touch on that right now. Notice when he divides between the place of the men and the place of the women in verse 9 of chapter 2, what word transitions from one class to another? I will, verse 8, that men lift up their hands. Likewise, I want the women. He's moving from one class to another. And the word likewise does that. Now you come down to verse 8 and it says deacons, gives their qualifications. And then it says women, and what's the word? Likewise. And I take it he is dividing off into a different class of people that we might call deaconesses. Deacons and deaconesses. We know there was a deaconess in the church at Rome. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a, and it's the word for deacon, who is a deaconess of the church which is at Centuria. And they're asked to cooperate with her in the job she has to do. So I think another here sits Krista and Todd, who do a beautiful job on the lawn, don't they? It's getting dry this time of year, but they do a beautiful job. They see that we have flowers out front. That's a service, is it not, to the body of Christ? Why in heaven's name do you have to make a committee out of that? Why can't you just freely do it? And that is a very important thing. And by the way, if you are engaged in any service here, I hope you feel this way, that if you tire of doing that service, you can stop doing it and no one will complain. Well, Jenny did us dirty. She's beautifully made tapes for a long time. And now in September, she's going to quit. Pray for her spiritual well-being. Men have finally gotten first place in her life. I'm kidding. Okay, so deacons, and again, notice the qualifications begin, and then the reward begins in verse 13. Verse 8, by the way, if you can serve and do something, for heaven's sakes, don't wait to be elected. It'll never happen here. You know that. Just get in there and do it, and it will be appreciated, because you should not be limited by anyone else's choice. If you have a capability, if you can do something, then get in there and do it. Deacons, likewise, must be, and let's go quickly through these requirements, men of dignity, and that's a good translation of the Greek word semnos. It means you do something that demands respect. He must not be double-tongued. Double-tongued means you tell different stories to different people under different circumstances. And obviously, if you're serving in the church, you should be able to tell the same story to each person. And otherwise, you would be what the scripture calls double-tongued. It's honesty and straightforwardness. Not addicted to much wine. It's the idea of dedication of oneself to something. The idea of sordid gain is the idea you're doing it purely for money's sake. And on the positive side, you must hold to the mystery of the faith. Why is the faith called a mystery? Two reasons. Number one, it's a mystery because no one would ever know it if God didn't reveal it. And number two, it's a mystery in the sense that many things that operate in the church were hidden in the Old Testament. And this is to be done with a clear conscience. Now, I think we'll stop there and notice that in verse 10, they must first be tested. What does that parallel with the qualification for an overseer? What must he not be? Look back at verse 6. Not be a new convert. And in verse 10, let those first be tested. And I don't think that refers to a physical test or a test of some sort of that type, but it simply means don't take someone who is completely unknown. Have you ever asked anyone to do a job and afterwards you were sorry you did because you say, I didn't know that about them. I wasn't aware of this characteristic. And therefore, it always takes time. The scripture says, lay hands suddenly on no man. That has to do not with physical violence at all. It simply means, do not ordain a man to a job too quickly. Give him time to prove himself. And we'll point out Sunday how this applies also to the women, beginning with verse 11. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful that church operation is not a complex, complicated, difficult thing. We're thankful that it is not political. It is not a popularity contest. It is simply each believer realizing what I can do and doing it with the cooperation of others. In Christ's name, amen.